On page 15.
We're grateful as we share in this time that you're the one who has provided revelation by your Spirit. We pray that as we relate now to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, that it might be a time of benefit and blessing. We're grateful for all those provisions that you've done in order for us to have what we do because of his work. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, what's your last page?
15.
We have up to...
Well, the last page I handed out, 20?
Oh, yeah.
I was going to say, it better be 20.
20.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm just keeping ahead of this class. And not, you know, that's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we could do a little woodburn here.
Do one line.
We didn't even do one line 3 weeks ago. Then last week we did 45 minutes. I mean, we did 15 minutes. The rest of the time we were busy with other items.
Oh, they bring up some stuff. I mean, they're good questions, especially the one that was, I thought that was 2 weeks ago. I mean, whatever it was, and the first time, there were some questions. If they didn't get answered, no, we couldn't have gone any further. Because if you don't know certain things, you can't proceed if you're having trouble understanding temptation, trespass, and all that. And there were several people that just did not have it put together. So, you know, you're stuck. You have to answer those questions, because if you don't, then how can you go beyond that point?
What the people needed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it was interesting. And then last night, we just kind of had, it was kind of really interesting. It was kind of an interesting team effort. I could just stand up there and grin and listen to them try to teach each other.
Well, some of them were pretty good about it.
Oh, yeah, they were. I wasn't.
Some of them were pretty well versed.
Mm-hmm. So, anyway, so we're on 15, Romans 7, in the relationship and work of the Holy Spirit and the church. And, in fact, the Holy Spirit and the church was the active agent in producing what's called the body of Christ. And when we relate to the church, we need to be reminded that the church is identified as the church which is his body. That's in Ephesians chapter 1 and 22 and 23, bad verse division. And when we look at it, we have a couple of descriptions that I have in your notes. And that is, the first is the new creation. And I put create here in two ways. I have the word creation, which is creating as a cis ending in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17, which describes the act of creating. And so it's always interesting how abused this is. Because what does it say? It says, since a man is in Christ, and I'm translating it so you can catch it. Just a minute, I've got to look at my Greek. I get the right verse, it works out a lot better. So as, since anyone that is in Christ, he is a new creating. As a part of that creating, the new creation is not that you all of a sudden be recreated, or you have a second creation, or a new creation. New birth is a new creation. Birth and creation are not the same. And so we understand that if we understand the way the language works. And the cis ending here, and here in the letter, you can see the cis on it if you happen to look at it, or in the text. And that's a description of an act of creating. It's not the results, it's a process of creating. And so this creation, the old things are passed away, and the old things relate to that old realm that we had before we entered into the new creation. And it says, behold, they become new. And so this new creation... called by a lot of things, That is, you know, it's called the body of Christ. It's called the Christ. It's called the new man. It's, and we could go to a lot of places to identify it, but we will try to keep to the notes so we can accomplish more. And in Galatians 6:15, you have another description related to the new creation. Maybe I ought to move my Bible over the right hand since I'm right hand. For in Christ Jesus, now you have that marker line, in Christ Jesus, it says, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so you have this link, same ending, same word, and in Christ Jesus, we're involved in a creating. In other words, the body of Christ did not exist in any sense outside of the mind of God before the day of Pentecost. And so the body of Christ came into existence at that time, and it was then that it was created. And that process of creating or building that creation is ongoing. This concept, I think, to me, is one of many, many things that counter the idea that some people have that the body of Christ was complete on the day of Pentecost, and we identify with it when we get saved. And that's a position that was held by, Miles Stanford had it, and later our friend from Newell, William Newell, did that, had that idea that it happened all at once, and he didn't understand how imputation worked. But when you were saved, you became a part of something that already existed, and, you know, it was like a cupcake pan. When you got saved, you fell into the cupcake pan and you're in your cupcake holder. You know, that was kind of the way he looked at it. And so this tells you that this is an ongoing thing. It's not a static, single creation that does not grow. So it's alive. It's a lively thing. And people are becoming a part of it all of the time. No one is being exited. And so, when we talk about it in that way, the new man in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 is seen as one who's created. Now, we're talking about a creation out of nothing. And so, created out of nothing idea is a concept that is with us or behind us in this thing. And it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, making peace. Who are the two? You have Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision, and you have the Jews who are called the circumcision back in verse 11. Now the word is translated in the AV, translated make, is the word create. It's the verb create, to create out of nothing. And so, he's created one new man. There's an entity now that did not exist before. And it never had a semblance of it. What happens, people like to change the definition of create to make it mean something else, because that word counters a whole lot of spiritual Israel stuff, and they love it. I mean, from the Romanists to just a huge number of people who want to be spiritual Israel. And it says this is a totally different entity. It's different. And so they don't mind looking at 5:17 of 2 Corinthians and saying, well, this individuals are a new creation, but what can you do with passages like this? they have to ignore it and allegorize it. You have the new man concept in 4:24 of Ephesians, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This time the AV translates it, created, and it's an aorist passive participle here, and has been created. Someone else did the creating. The same idea, it seems so often that we find it in Ephesians, we're going to see it in Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, and have put on the new one, or new man, which is renewed, uses a different new word, it's kind of instead of naos, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you have put on the new man, and the one that created him is God, and him the new man, next verse tells us, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And where it says there is in the beginning of verse 11, there is neither. It's heni, which is the word in him is. It's a compound form that means in him is. And we could go back to Galatians 3:28, where we have three of them. And there's a, like you say, it's a contracted form. So it's in, and then the word I me in a short form, which is in him is. And, so you can see that. Now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was active at the moment of its creation. And we know that from Acts 2, because the Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit was not resident upon earth, but the Holy Spirit did have activities related to earth. But if an angel wanted a meeting, they'd have to have gone to the third heaven, because that's where he found his essence, or his person was in the focus, or residence of his person was focused in the third heaven. Now in Acts 2:1 it says, and the day of Pentecost was fully come. They had completely come together. They were all in one place, or one accord. They continually were. It's kind of interesting, all of this unity concept. You have a soon preposition in the completion of the day. You have a together word, which is a different one. Then you have another pair of words that are translated together. So they're hanging out together without a question. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like that of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled or flooded with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them to speak out. Fat term for speaking out. So the Holy Spirit was there and manifested, and we know that by spirit baptism, which is immersion, dipping or dunking in a spiritual way, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that was key to his work. I don't think we need to go there, because it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. And so that passage is one I think we're really pretty well acquainted with. The Holy Spirit indwells the church with other persons of the Godhead. And it's interesting, and I went ahead and put these here. It says, don't you know that you are a temple, and this is the Holy of Holies. This is a place where God dwells. This is not all the courts. This is the Holy of Holies, where there's a manifest presence of God in the temple, back earlier in the tabernacle, as this idea has been in the Holy of Holies. And that Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, since, and if any man defiles the temple of God, that is one's body, the temple of God is the church in this 3:17. And he said, him God will destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which is the temple you guys are. I should have emphasized that when I read this. The ye's, remember in the King James, every time you see a ye, it's a second person plural. It's you guys. If it's thou, it's you gal or guy. So that's a plural here. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is the other passage that links to this idea of the church as a whole being the holy of holies of God. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's a rhetorical question. He says, there's none. You can't have the two of them together, read the previous context. For you are a temple, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. This involves dwelling in the church universal. I will walk in them. I will order my steps and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you may say, this sounds like Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, there was an offer given, and it never happened. In Exodus 19, it says it would be a kingdom of priests. And they never became priests. And if we go back to the priesthood class and we work that, remember the church doesn't have a priesthood, it is a priesthood. That's something we really need to remember. The church universal doesn't have a priesthood, it is a priesthood inherent in itself. And that is really important. Now Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom, so that's in Christ, you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And let me get back to Ephesians 2. I have problems in it. I would do notes differently if I just did them for myself. Okay, in whom also you emphatically are being built together. The word built together is built up, edified, built up together, into a dwelling place of the God in spirit. So you have several identifying factors. This dwelling place is a compound word of house, and it has this the kind of dwelling place that in which God is comfortable. The God in this context has to be that of the Father, and the instrument is by, I think it's by the Spirit. AB translates it through, it's an N, so I think it's by the Spirit. So you have and members of the Godhead that are working in relationship to this, and here you have the Spirit and the Father, and in the and Christ in Him, in whom, the head of the body. So you can see that involvement. That's kind of the rule of thumb when we look at Bible doctrine and the way that God, you see, one person does a work that's up front. The others are involved as well in some way. And sometimes we get the revelation, sometimes we don't. But you can assume that when one of the persons is doing something in your life, the other persons also are. And sometimes when that happens, when you say, well, you're being filled by the Spirit, and you start to see how the life of Christ is manifested in you, you can see the difference when you live out eternal life. It's something that you know is unique, or a manifestation of the divine, a quality of divine nature, the new nature. You know that that's, and because of where we've been in 2 Peter and other places, we know that that is a manifestation of the character of the Father. And so our nature is like His nature as He manifested through us. And it's kind of interesting when you think of koinonia, sharing in common. When we share in common, we're sharing in common with God whatever characteristics we're sharing. That is koinonia with the Son, we're sharing His life. And that's living it out and making it manifest. We're sharing in common with the Father. What does that mean? It would mean we're living out the life of the nature of the Father. And you see that happening. And so those are instances in which these things work. Now the Holy Spirit presides over the church. He has been delegated the authority within the Godhead, and I'm not sure delegate is exactly the best selection, but I think in the decree right now that he and the Son have voluntarily took positions that make them accepted, of those who accept the Father's part of the decree. I mean, it's from the Father's will that it was chosen, and he's working out the decree at this time. And so the Holy Spirit is doing things within the program of God. Since he resides here, he presides in relationship to the church. And he presides in the government of the church. And that's such an interesting thing, because I've been trying to get some reading done. I'm reading in too many places, like always. I mean, it seems like I've always got four or five books going. And then I have about three times that many sitting there that I've already started and haven't gotten back to. And I'm still working on that Taint book. And that book should have been done by now, but I've got two or three other books that I was curious about that I had to read. And so I've been reading them. The Taint book is down the pile a little bit. What do I have? I probably have about 40 pages to read in it. So, dream.
You can pick that up any time.
Are we in World War II yet? No. No, that book covers a lot of it. In World War II, clear up through Desert Storm. Mm-hmm. On it, so. And the fun tank battles. I'm enjoying it, so I'm savoring it. So I told you I was going to do that, so how am I going to get that done? We've got one more major tank confrontation and to finish another one, so. Okay. We diverted. Acts 28:28. It says, take heed to yourselves. Kind of interesting. This thing is very, very important. It's number one in this list. Take heed to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. The Holy Spirit made them bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased or acquired through the agency of his own blood. But you see, the Holy Spirit has placed these overseers. But I thought the church voted on them. You know, it's kind of interesting. You mean the Ephesian church didn't have a ballot and vote on these guys? No, the Holy Spirit put them over. He did this in more than one way. He gave them the gift of pastor teacher so they could shepherd. So, I mean, that's key. The Holy Spirit gave these guys a gift. If they didn't have the gift, they were not eligible. And he would not have placed him in the office of bishop. That was necessary. And so he gave them the gift, and the Holy Spirit was the one who appointed them or placed them as overseers. Now, does that cancel out the idea of having a business meeting to vote? No, it doesn't. In most churches it does, but... You know, I mean, it's really true. A lot of places, they have to have a business meeting to vote, and they have absolutely no idea who should be their overseer or their bishop, or to use the modern term, they use it, pastor. And they will vote on some of the weirdest situations, and they vote men in that are ineligible. They don't have a gift of pastor teacher. They're not capable of shepherding. Are not elders. I mean, and this has been a historic problem in the church where the we'll bring in men that are not mature, or not very mature. And so what does it do to the congregation? Yeah, he brings them up to his level, which is a pretty low level. And so that, you know, when we remember that, that's important. The Holy Spirit was involved, should be involved in preaching. And this is the ongoing challenge that any of us who have that opportunity are faced with. What does the Holy Spirit want me to do? And it can be a dilemma, a real dilemma. And I went a month trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit wanted me to do in this next series. And you say, well, that's a long ways off. Well, it's getting closer. And we won't start it until after November. So it's going to happen. After early November. That time, for the way where God has put me right now with the things he has me doing, I need to know. Because my mind has to be working on it. I need to be grabbing things, looking at them, getting them in my head so that I know exactly what's happening. And right now I carry around the little stack of pages that I can use related to that. And I'm looking at them, systematizing, looking at the in-depth concepts related to where we're going to go. And the Holy Spirit was involved in it. Now, in Acts 4:10, we have Peter. And Peter here is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is playful. It's a different word than playrao. This is the kind of filling in the early church that controlled. It was a controlled kind of filling. Playrao, in, be filled with the Spirit, is not control. Rather, it's making up deficiencies. And so here, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached, and he gives a message. And it's very interesting how the Holy Spirit triggered this message. And I'm just going to go down through, let's go down through 11. He says, "You rulers and people and elders of Israel." Now that was pretty obvious. You got people around in those positions. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man or the weak man or sick man, by what means he is made whole. Be it known unto you all that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So he's standing there, he's whole or healed. Our word hygiene comes from that Greek word. And he said, "This is a stone that said out of you builders and become the head of the corner." And so you can see here the Holy Spirit was involved in the message that Peter gave at Pentecost. It was part of his filling. And so he knew exactly what to preach. And it's rather interesting, the words that he spoke were revelatory in nature. He talks about this matter of the head of the corner, which in Ephesians 2 relates to a building, and then he goes on and emphasizes salvation. In verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Worship in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. It's rather interesting, the role of the Spirit in 6:18. When you think of Ephesians 6, you're thinking armor, and 6:18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication by the Spirit." And so, I think that's instrumental. And the Holy Spirit is active in giving one the opportunity to worship. And so he's the one. You have worship, supplication, watching thereto unto with all perseverance and supplication, so there's a third form of communication, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So, you can see in 6:18, there's worship, and he is an active agent in that. And the implication that he is the active agent in more than that, when you want to worship God and you're worshiping without ceasing, the Holy Spirit helps you do that. When we are new Christians and we don't understand some things, the Holy Spirit will carry you on in this concept of worship with your other communication. He's going to be the one who teaches in that matter. Now in chapter 5, I put the word song in here, and that in Ephesians 5:18 and 19, it says, stop being drunk with wine, wherein is unsavingness, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And so you see the Spirit's involvement. So he presides over what goes on in the church or the people who are in the church, and he is the one who unifies the church. And if you denigrate the concept of the Holy Spirit and his working in the lives in the church, and call it whatever you want to that's negative, you have people saying, oh, you talk about the Holy Spirit, just mystical. No, you're not. I mean, just because he's a spirit being doesn't mean that we're being mystical. And so what it says in Ephesians 4:3, he says, endeavoring, and the word endeavoring is pseudomai, which means move with intensity to get to a goal as quickly as possible, but safely. And so endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so you have here the unity, and our word unity in this verse is let me get him here, Cain, one Spirit, come on, there it is, it's 108, I was looking right at it and couldn't see it because I had my finger over it. That works really good. Okay. So we have, so he unifies the church. He's the one that makes this oneness work. I think there are a lot of Christians that say, while I'm here on earth, there is no possibility for me being reflecting the unity that I have in Christ. Because brother so-and-so, he's ugly, and sister so-and-so, she wears too much perfume, and brother so-and-so, he has a mustache, and, you know, I mean, these trivial little kinds of things, and, well, maybe you just say, brother, sister so-and-so, they're just mean, you know, I mean, that, these attitudes, and I always think when somebody jumps the gun on looking someone over, they find out in the end, often, that they have to eat a lot of crow. And that means they use lots of toothpicks in that matter. And so that's what happens. The church, the Holy Spirit builds the church by adding members to it. In Acts 13:2, he selected Paul and Barnabas out from those leaders in Antioch to go out to establish churches, and he had a list of them there in Acts chapter 13. Yet he isolates two of them to go as envoys from that church on these apostolic journeys. Now we look at them, we call them apostolic journeys. But in 13:1 it says, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And prophets and teachers is not a hyphen. There are two different groups of people. There's Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Menean, which has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as a minister to the Lord and fasted. And so here they were actively functioning in a religious way toward the Lord. The word minister is not deacon here. It's the word would be, it's lighter gel, and it's the word of functioning as believer priests in the heavenly tabernacle. And so these were doing this, and they were fasting. Old Testament fasting sometimes seemed to mean designated times, whereas New Testament fasting is not a planned fast. Well, in modern churches, sometimes they are. But it is, you're so busy with the things of God, you just forget to eat. You forget to eat. You forget you are hungry. It's really where we're at with that. And so that becomes important. They fasted, and the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit speaks. And I believe that he spoke to this group and those who were there in Antioch in a vocal manner. It doesn't say he spoke through a prophet. It doesn't say he spoke through an apostle. It doesn't say he had any other kind of mouthpiece. It said the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So he isolates Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, in this isolation of these two to this work. Now, it's interesting that Barnabas and Saul are included among prophets and teachers. As apostles, they could function in either way. And so when Luke addresses that, it's interesting that he makes that break and that distinction between these guys. And so he sends people out for service. He sends them, verse 4, so they, now let's just read on from 2. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so they're separated out and by the Holy Spirit and moved into service by him. And in this matter, it seems that he led them to way to go. And these communities that we just, read about are the communities that he led them to go to. And so that was an important part of it. He selects the places where he sends those to go. And we just mentioned it there, but back in 16, verses 6 and 7, we have this punch that says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. It's interesting. He wouldn't let them go to certain places. He prevented the activity of the local church. And that was the focus. He sends them. He tells them where to go in 16, 6, and 7. And they knew exactly these places as he led them. He sustains those he sends, especially when they're persecuted. And that takes us back to the end of chapter 15. And so it says, but the Jews were stirred up. They were pretty unhappy in Acts 13 because of what had happened when Paul and Barnabas started there to minister in this case. And notice it says in, let me catch myself here, I'm looking on the wrong side of the page, and it says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. They started a women problem as well as the chief men of the city. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and kicked them out, threw them out of the city. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And here you have imperfect passive. The filling of the Spirit, and they're filled with the Spirit and with joy. So it's interesting when we look at them. Let's see, there's one more thing. Doctrinal problems in 1528. Should have put that in a different order. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So God sent Judas and Silas out and accomplished the work that he had intended for them. So now this is dealing with the church universal and those functioning in it and some local church. The Holy Spirit had an active role in accomplishing what he needed and wanted to do with the church, which is his body, and the role of those who were in it, and in its expansion, in the building it up, and the salvation of those who would come and become a part of it, and the edification of those same people. And so you have apostles that were involved, and again, don't forget that's early church, and that's how it relates. Now, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world after the day of Pentecost. We have a brand new ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's promised, and the prospects are very clear in John chapter 16. In John 16, and I flipped these around, I smiled when I went back, and I thought, yeah, I did this. I turned it around, and I got one verse first, but I did it on purpose. It says, and when he who is come, he will reprove the world of righteousness, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He would come when he is come in this passage. Now in 16:7, on the other hand, it says, nevertheless, I am telling you, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so he's anticipating the residence of the Holy Spirit on earth. So I'm going to send him, and he will be with you. He will be a part of your lives, and that will be a focus. And so you have another element of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which we've already read, it talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit and his presence as a resident. He is here. The Son has returned to heaven and is in the third heaven and residence there. So what happened, he goes to the third heaven, and there is an interval, a slight interval, in which there is no person of the Godhead resident on planet Earth. Then the Son sends the Holy Spirit. It took him quite a bit of time, really, in what he was doing. His residency at that time was established. The Holy Spirit had a ministry after Pentecost to the world after Pentecost, not before. And when I say not before, I mean he was not resident on planet Earth until Acts 2. He was resident in heaven. He would come. You had this going on, ongoing coming to earth and going back. And he was as God here. But his residency was not here. No spirit being of any kind would come here to try to find him. They just go to the throne room in the third heaven because he was there with the Father. And so that helps us understand how this works. The world did not have the power to receive the Spirit of Truth. It was impossible. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus noted this, and he said in 16 of John 14, I will ask as the Father as an equal, and he will give you another comforter, and the word another is missing here, another comforter of the same kind, by the way, that he may abide with you forever, or into an age, into the age. You know, when you're says into the age, that's a good translation, it's aiton oion. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you, and dwelleth with you, and shall be in the future in you. And so you have a different relationship that's going to take place. Before, these Old Testament believers had a relationship to the Holy Spirit, not based on his residency, but based on his immensity. And he said, says here that you will have one in which he indwells you. He is in you. He is a part of your very being. And you have meno, which is a word to abide. And he says, and in you will be. And it almost sounds that he's really anticipating that moment when, in the future, after the upper room, after Pentecost, it will happen. And that was the focus of his attention on this relationship. The ministry of the world, of the Holy Spirit to the world system after Pentecost is pretty clearly taught in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. His relationship to the system as a whole, and in 16:8 it says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. So he'll convince them in that realm. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. And that's it in that realm. And then I have not yet many things to say unto you. I have many things to say unto you. I just, my eyes skipped here. Well, let me go. I'm sorry here, I just might. Okay, I'll start at 8 again. When he has come, he will reprove sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they believe not in me, and of righteousness because I go to my Father. There's where I left off. And you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, and you cannot bear them now. How be it, and how be it, but when, is a simple way to translate it. The Spirit of Truth has come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, so shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So he's anticipating things that are to come, and he has a ministry in which he confronts the world system and those who are in it. And in 16:8 it says he will reprove. The word reprove means to convict or convince. And the word world is a generic use of the article here, so that the world is not the whole world, but it includes specific ones concerning peri or around sin, peri righteousness around judgment, of these peri connectors. And so the concept of conviction is the key to this. When we, and elenko is our word. Okay, I'm going to take 2 more minutes on it. And so this has the idea of persuasion. In some places, we go to the Hebrews 11:1, where we have that definition of faith. It involves that there are facts that are presented that make sense. They make perfect sense when you have this word used. So that in John 8:46, it says, which of you convinces me of sin? And the word is our word convict. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Is there anybody convict me of sin? I've done no sin. You can't convict me of something I haven't done, because you can't, you have to dream it up. And that's that focus. We won't go back to Luke 3, and we won't go to Matthew 18:15, though they're in your notes. because of the time, but let's go back into the pastorals to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before, that others may also fear. The word rebuke is the idea of convince or convict, and carries that where. Do not receive, just a minute. Five. Okay, I'm in 20. There it is. Yes, the link is. Okay, the one sitting before. Convince, convict are our words here, in order that the rest may have fear. Titus 1:9 also uses this word, and like you see, we're going picking a few of these occurrences of the 17, but in Titus 1:9 you get this sense. Confront somebody with the information and that's true and accurate, and in 1:9 it says, holding fast the faithful word that he's been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convince and to convict the gainsayers. The word convince is our word in the AV, and the gainsayers are those who speak in opposition against, contradict. Gainsaying is an old term in that matter. So Green translates this to convince, or convict, to refute, to confute, to detect, and I've given you a whole list of them here. We'll come back to the noun, and we'll carry on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Pretty important when we understand that. He convinces us of one sin, and that single sin, we're going to mention it on the bottom of the page, and that's because they believe not on me. So that's where we will stop for the moment. Father, may you bless as we carry on to the next hour, and in the evening may be a time in which we're strengthened and accomplish what you have us to do. In Christ's name, amen.
The second sin mentioned in 1 John, there's a sin of death.
No, that's different. Good question. It is different. I feel the question brought me in the month, and Chris can answer.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.